Thank you, all of you, for turning out, those of you who came. I appreciate that an awful lot. A while ago, a few years ago, I did this twice, and I had said to myself, I'm never going to do that again. I'm just never going to do that again. And what I realized, you know, Randy was so nice when he asked me that I was like, okay, you know, I'll do it. But what I've realized in putting this together tonight is that what I was trying to do a few years ago, I was trying to be somebody else. Because, you know, I'm not a preacher. And I'm not like pastor or any of the people that preach. I'm a teacher. So I finally decided, be yourself. Be who you are, which is a teacher. So I'm just going to say to you, thank you for coming to my Bible study tonight. And I'm glad those of you who brought your Bibles, I'm glad you brought them. And what we're going to talk tonight about is the book of Matthew. Don't worry, we're not going through it verse by verse tonight. We're going to talk about the book itself and why it's important. A few weeks ago, Bill and I were talking about the service tonight. And Bill mentioned a quote. This is only from my husband that would know this. He mentioned a quote of Winston Churchill's, because Bill is interested in things that happened in World War II. And the quote that he told me, I really liked it, so I'm using it to start this off with. And the quote was, Winston Churchill said, I was born for such a time as this, to help save England. And I thought to myself, we are all born for such a time as this that we are in. God did not make any mistakes in planning us here in 2020. So in that light, I think to myself, Matthew was born for such a time that as he lived in, and how God used him and gave us the wonderful book of Matthew. What I want to speak about first is, what was the purpose of Matthew writing this book? What was the purpose? The delay of Christ's coming, number one, the delay of Christ's coming prompted the writing of the Gospels, for otherwise, how would the second generation of believers recognize the signs of his return? Number two, the apostles and other eyewitnesses were aging. They were getting old, and therefore there was a need for the preservation of their testimonies. Number three, there was a need for a wide distribution of the material, since not every church had their own apostle, had an apostle there. Number four, there was a natural interest in the life of historical Jesus on the part of new believers. And number five, the new believers needed edification. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, when Peter says that new believers, quoting Jesus, he says, should follow in his footsteps, that this would naturally presuppose that some knowledge of the life of the Lord should be known. Number six, Christians who were suffering persecution needed to know that the anchor of their souls, they needed to know that anchor better, that they might be stronger in stormy times. And number seven, to distinguish Christianity from Judaism, to correct misconceptions about Christ during the early and rapid influx of heresies. These are just some of the purposes of this and the other Gospels. But as I read that, you can see a lot of them are still true for today. We need these Gospels. So Matthew is the first of four Gospels, and the four Gospel writings in the New Testament, yet, even though there are four Gospels, there is only one Gospel or good news about Jesus, and there are four different writers. Matthew wrote his Gospel to reveal the Lord Jesus as Messiah, the King of the Jews from the line of David. Matthew is the first of the synoptic Gospels. Even though Mark's Gospel was written first, Matthew is generally regarded as the most important and became the first book of the New Testament in the second century. But the Bible's four Gospels paint four portraits of Jesus. Matthew contains narrative history, genealogy, parables, sermons, and prophecy, and contains a large number of Jesus' sayings and discourses, and also a group of stories that aren't found in any of the other Gospels. Matthew contains an extensive amount of Jesus' teachings and is considered the most authentic and fundamental doctrine of Christianity. There are certain general characteristics that distinguish it from other writings in the New Testament, and one of which is the systematic way in which the contents of the Gospel have been arranged. For example, the document as a whole falls into five discourses or divisions, with an introductory section preceding the first division and a concluding section following the last discourse or division. Each of these five discourses is composed of a portion of the narrative concerning Jesus' activities together with a group of his teachings. The words, "When Jesus had finished saying these things," ended each division. These five discourses, the first one is the Sermon on the Mount, and that is comprised of chapters 5 through 7. The second one is the commissioning of the 12, and that is chapter 10. The third discourse is the kingdom parables, and that involves chapter 13, verses 1 through 52. The fourth discourse is about the childlikeness of the believer, and that is in chapter 18, verses 1 through 35. And finally, we have the Olivet Discourse, which is 24, verses 1 through 25, through chapter 25, verse 46. Now, I'm sorry I don't have anything up on the thing today, but I'm going old school with you guys. I'll be honest with you. One of the things that always scared me about doing this was that about a month or 3 weeks maybe before I had to do this, I was asked, "Well, do you have a title?" And I'd be like, "Oh, no, I could come up with a title. What am I going to, oh, I don't know. You know, I'm not even sure exactly what I'm doing, but I need a title." Because I'm a procrastinator. I have been since high school and junior high. Anytime I had to turn something in, I was doing it the night before. And that, for some reason, that has never left me. So coming up with that title was a real hard thing for me to do. But praise God, here I am. He's given me extra time on this earth in which I can do this, and I'm happy to do it. But I want to tell you, I'm excited about this. To you, this may seem like just a lot of facts. To me, I think it's exciting. So Matthew's extensive connections between Jesus and the Old Testament provide ample prophetic evidence for Jesus' ministry. but it also gives contemporary readers a glimpse into how first century readers approached the Old Testament with a Christ-centered mind. In addition, Matthew's gospel answers the question on the mind of every Jewish leader at the time. What were they thinking? They were thinking that if Jesus is the King of Jews, then where is God's promised kingdom? He reveals that Jesus did offer the kingdom to Israel, but the offer was rejected. Let's look at some verses. The first, if you have your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And I want you to know I brought this, I used this old Bible. It was the first one that was within reach when I was working, and it was my mother's Bible, and the one I used to read when I was a kid. It is the Revised Standard Version, which I doubt that you could even buy today. I don't even know if that's around. So Matthew 4, verse 17 says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Okay, we're going to talk about this kingdom. This is what Matthew focuses on. Then in chapter 16, go to chapter 16, starting in verse 13. And we're going to read down through verse 20. It says, "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do men say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you to the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Okay, now jump to verse 28, same chapter, chapter 16. He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Then, in chapter 21, verses 42 and 43, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it.'" Here we have Jesus describing the fact that the Jews rejected him. So God's primary work in the world is now accomplished today through the building of Christ's church, after which Jesus will come again to earth and establish his kingdom. Now, the earliest writing that mentions Matthew is by a fellow by the name of Papias. I'm not going to ask you to spell it. He was a Greek bishop in the city of Hierapolis in modern-day Turkey. He lived approximately from 60 AD to about 163 AD. He wrote sometime after 190 AD, and this is what he said. Therefore, Matthew put the logia, or knowledge, in an ordered arrangement in the Hebrew language, and each man interpreted them as he was able. There you have it. That is the earliest mention in any writing that mentions the book of Matthew. The earliest quotations of Matthew are by a fellow by the name of Ignatius. He was the bishop of Antioch of Syria. And he was born around 35 AD. So his quote implies that it was well known in that region from earliest times, because for him to quote Matthew, people would have to know who Matthew was so that they could get a better understanding of what he was writing. So almost certainly Matthew's gospel was produced in the Palestine or Syrian region. In addition, it was probably meant for the Jews in this same area. The key issues and tensions in the gospel suggest that at this time, Christians were in the minority. So now let's talk a little bit about the authorship of Matthew. The titles of New Testament books were not part of the original texts. Titles were added later on the basis of tradition. And some scholars suggest that this title that we have was added as early as the year 125 AD, second century. The simplest and earliest title was just According to Matthew. But you know how people are. We like to play around with stuff. We never leave anything. We're not content to leave stuff alone. So as time progressed, it became a little more elaborate. In the 5th century, the title was The Gospel According to Matthew, and still later, by the Byzantine and Orthodox followers, it was called The Holy Gospel According to Matthew. So the fact that every inscription to this gospel affirms that Matthew was the author, coupled with the fact that nowhere does the author identify himself, makes the tradition quite strong, but still a little short on proof. Still, even though early Christian writings, teachings, and traditions have attributed the authorship of the book to the Apostle Matthew, there is no way at this current time to be absolutely positive he is the author. But one reason, I want to give you my reason why I think Matthew is the author. And that's because he was a tax collector. What's that have to do with anything? Well, if you've ever lived with anybody who handles money, an accountant, a banker, as I look at my husband, a banker, you know that they like everything in order and they abhor chaos. They can be meticulous. And I learned this when I married Bill. I didn't realize it before, but I learned it after I was married to Bill. Everything had a place, even down to his sock drawer. So everything on his dresser was neatly in its spot. But unfortunately, after many years of living with me, things aren't quite as orderly as they used to be. But still, when it comes to financial things, all is in order. So, when you read Matthew, you can see how precise he is in the information that he gives. He doesn't flourish his writing with lots of extra details about things. He's precise to the point. He is systematic in his writing. He gives special attention to money with the two parables dealing with financial transactions that are found in chapter 18 and 20. He also notes the financial details in Judas's betrayal and the bribing of the guards at the sepulcher. As a systemizer, he arranged the material in the gospel in ways which make it easy to understand and memorize. Not that I'm going to be memorizing it. Believe me, I'm lucky sometimes where I remember where I put my glasses. But this enabled greater retention of sections, especially when there was a limited amount of printed material for the Christian church. These people often memorized scripture. And by putting it together the way he did in the sections that he did, for example, by putting all the information of the Sermon on the Mount in one section, that made it so much easier to remember that. So let's talk about the date of the book. The majority of scholars believe the book was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. Most of it was written sometime, though, between 60 and 65 AD, which is still pretty early. Just remember, Mark's gospel was written first, and then came Matthew's. But the reason they agree that it was written between 60 and 65 AD is because Jesus spoke about many events that had not happened yet. Please, look in your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 24. And we want verses 1 and 2. It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That was definitely a prophecy of something that was going to happen in the future. But really, in our culture today, this shouldn't surprise you. There is a large group of scholars who don't believe in the miracle of prophecy and therefore insist that the Gospel of Matthew was written after the fall of Jerusalem because of the accuracy of the predicted events. They can't believe that Jesus would be able to prophesy this. So it kind of makes me leery. I don't know who those scholars are, but I certainly hope I never accidentally access any more of their material. So we know next to nothing about how long Matthew lived or even how he died. Tradition holds that he preached in Persia and Ethiopia. And according to some of the oldest sources, he was not martyred. But others hold that one of the ways he died was stabbed. Tradition has him dying in several different ways. But one says that he was stabbed and died in Ethiopia. And that's just one of the stories that has become tradition about his death. So the most that can be made at this point is that it certainly was written in the first century AD, a fact already confirmed by the early church father, such as Ignatius, who we talked about before, the bishop of Antioch, and a fellow by the name of Hermas, who was a disciple of the first century, and he was also the bishop of an area called Dalmatia, which is one of the four areas that is now in Croatia. So, there are many references among the books in the history of the early church that state the Gospel of Matthew was originally written by Matthew in biblical Hebrew language because he intended the Jews to be the audience. Unfortunately, there's no evidence whatsoever of a Hebrew or Aramaic manuscript. And Aramaic is the same language that Jesus and his disciples would have spoken. So many scholars have agreed that Matthew's gospel is not a translation in the Hebrew into Greek. Instead, they believe that the original manuscript was written in the Greek. And unfortunately, I have to tell you, we don't have that original manuscript. It doesn't exist. We can only go by what we have discovered and found over the years. So, by the time Matthew was written, thousands of Jewish believers made up the early church, including hundreds of priests from the Jewish community who had been converted to Christianity, to faith in Jesus Christ, and now participated in his kingdom. His audience was the Jews, the Christian Jews, or those who were highly familiar with the Jewish religion. There are a few reasons that it is believed that Matthew's gospel was directed to the Jewish Christians. One, the term is kingdom of heaven. It's used over 30 times in the book of Matthew instead of using the term kingdom of God. Why would Matthew use kingdom of heaven? Because Jews did not, and often today still do not, speak the name of God. That is something very sacred to them. And even today, you have Jews who will not write the word God. If you look at their writings, they will put a capital G, a dash, and then a small d. Capital G, dash, small d. Because to them, that would be sacrilegious. Because that is such a sacred name. Therefore, this may be the very reason that Matthew used this phrase, because none of the other gospel writers used it. So the Bible's four gospels paint four portraits of Jesus. And while each gospel follows him on the same journey, they recount it a little differently. They each had their own methods, styles, purposes, audiences, and probably sources, making each portrait of Jesus uniquely valuable. Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah. We see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. He calls him the promised descendant of King David, who would bring God's kingdom to earth and establish a time of peace and justice. He teaches people what it means to be a part of this kingdom. There are many intimations or hints for the word king in Matthew, if you would take the time to look. For example, in chapter 1, the lineage shown there is a royal genealogy because of the reference of King David in the very first verse. Chapter 2 reveals the kingly gifts of the Magi. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they were expensive, and they were the types of gifts that a king would have received. In chapter 3, John the Baptist is called a herald, which is a term that is always used for someone who is announcing the arrival of a king to his court. Matthew is the bridge from the Old Testament to the New. In this gospel, there are 16 statements of the phrase that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying. Matthew frequently used references and quoted the Old Testament in referring to Jesus. This is significant for three reasons. Number one, we have classic examples of the New Testament use of the Old Testament, meaning they really are connected. The people of the New Testament relied on the Old Testament. Number two, it helps us recognize that the Christ events, which would be his birth, death, and resurrection, are a fulfillment of the total sweep of salvation history. And number three, it helps us to understand the identification of the Gospel of Matthew with Hebrew history and tradition. Matthew relates the whole of salvation history, its culmination in the person of Christ. Matthew was unique. And I'm going to share something with you that I thought was really terrific that I in reading the Gospel of Matthew that I found out about him. I already knew he was a tax collector. And when Jesus found him and called him to be his disciple, Matthew was sitting, my New King James Version calls it a booth. It was an outside contraption that he sat in, and people would come up to him to pay their taxes. Just like you see in Walmart, I saw the other day the Jackson Hewitt people sitting there waiting to do your taxes for you. So he was outside in this outdoor booth. Jesus came, Matthew was sitting there, and Jesus called him. And he immediately responded. And after that, they went to Matthew's house. And what did they do? Matthew threw a party. He had a feast. And he went out and he sent out invitations to all of his friends. Well, who do you think his friends were? Matthew was an outcast. He was considered an outcast by the Jews because he was a tax collector. Being a tax collector meant that he made his living from the Romans. And the Jews looked at the Romans like they were dogs. And this is how, therefore, they considered Matthew no better than a dog. So Matthew's friends were mostly sinners and maybe non-Jews, maybe some Jews that maybe weren't so nice, but this was who he hung out with, the bad crowd. And that's who he invited to have a feast, to have a party with Jesus. And I thought to myself, he was all right. I mean, he was really all right. Why? Because he threw a party. And why? Because he wanted to introduce all his friends to Jesus. And I just can picture in my head, he's thinking, I'm going to invite them all and maybe the same thing will happen to them. I want them to get to know my Lord and Savior. I can't say that I did that when I got saved. I didn't throw a party and said, come on, I want to tell you about my Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought that was really unique. And what a terrific thing to do that we could learn from. Isn't that cool? So that's why I like Matthew so much. Now, the Gospel of Matthew was written with the focus on a king and his kingdom. This is all through the book you will find this being stressed. And it interpreted the new understanding of this messianic role. And significantly, the concept of the kingdom appears 55 times in Matthew, and there are 33 references to the kingdom of heaven. This was understood by the Jewish community as the rule of God. Matthew is the bridge from the old covenant to the new. After enduring, think about Matthew here in the New Testament. You have 400 years of silence preceding that. The Old Testament ends, I believe, with Micah, and you have 400 years of silence. God's people must have wondered whether or not he had deserted them. And it reminded me of the 400 years the Hebrews were in Egypt becoming slaves. That was 400 years of silence for them as well. But God's silence during that period was merely a precursor to pulling the linchpin on his redemptive plan, getting Jesus to earth and making a way that we could be saved. God hadn't forgotten. He remembered his people just as he has not forgotten us. Do you sometimes feel that God has forgotten you or deserted you? In the culture that we live in, I know my Christian friends, I hear them often say, when will Jesus come? I'm ready for him to come back. He has not deserted us. He has not deserted you. In the book of Matthew, not only is Jesus revealed as Israel's king and Messiah, but his coming to earth as God in the flesh reminds us that he won't forget about us as we walk with him in the present. Thank you very much. I hope you don't mind if I say a prayer now. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that all of us remember we are not forgotten. He will come back someday. He came back for the New Testament folks. He came back for the Egyptians, for the Hebrews living in Egypt. He came back for them. And we know that someday soon he's going to come back for us. And Heavenly Father, I just pray that if there is anybody here who is feeling sort of separated and feeling deserted or cut off from God, I pray that they will understand that God is there for us. He has not deserted us. He is always there for us. We just